Our Father, we are thankful now tonight for the opportunity that we have to gather in the name of our Lord Jesus to learn more from Thee concerning Thy Son and concerning our responsibilities to Thee. We ask for Thy blessing upon our study tonight. We pray that Thou wilt quieten our hearts, give to us the capacity to comprehend the deep significance of the passages that we will be looking at this evening. We commit ourselves to Thee. We ask for Thy help and for Thy blessing now in this hour together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this evening we come to the second half of the trial of our Lord. You will recall that 2 weeks ago we began the study of our Lord's trial, and we noted at that time that the trial of Jesus Christ fell into two major segments. First of all, there was the ecclesiastical trial, and it was in the ecclesiastical trial that our Lord stood before Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest and the ex-high priest. It was there that he was charged with blasphemy on the basis of the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. The high priests, the Sanhedrin, found him guilty of the charge of blasphemy and condemned him to death. Now, because the Jewish nation was under the domination of the Roman government, although they did have a certain degree of power within their legislation and system of justice, yet they did not have the prerogative to execute a person that they had condemned to death. So as a result, it was necessary now for the leaders of the Jewish nation to take their prisoner, whom they had condemned to die, to a civil trial. And so that is where we are now this evening. We are going to come to the first half of the civil trial. In the civil trial, our Lord will stand trial before Pilate, then Herod, and then Pilate. So there are three stages to the civil trial, just as there are three stages to the ecclesiastical trial. Now you will remember then that the civil trial was necessary because of the limited authority that the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin, possessed. And so he comes now before the civil trial either to have them reverse or confirm the sentence that has been passed upon Jesus as a result of the ecclesiastical trial. So this evening we're going to have the civil trial, part one. We're going to see him before Pilate for the first time and then before Caiaphas, or before Herod rather. And then in the second lesson on the civil trial next week, we will follow him through his experience before Pilate the second time. So this evening then, the civil trial, part one. If you have a harmony of the gospel, may I ask you to turn please to paragraph 159. If you do not have the harmony, then turn in your Bible to John chapter 18, and we shall begin in verse 28. The civil trial begins with our Lord standing before Pilate. And Pilate is going to be the first interrogator. You will note that it says in John chapter 18 and verse 28, "They led Jesus therefore from Caiaphas into the palace, and it was early. And they themselves entered not into the palace, that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate, therefore, went out unto them." So we are going to stop for just a moment in order to refresh our minds precisely concerning the person who is the interrogator. I'd like to give you just a little thumbnail sketch now of the person who will be presiding at this phase of the civil trial, that is Pilate. What do we know about him? Well, we know several things. First of all, concerning his birth. We know that he was born in Spain, although he was a member of the higher echelons of the Roman government. His birth was in Spain. We know that he became the governor of the province of Judea. And he was that governor for 10 years, from the years 26 AD to 36 AD. He was the Roman governor over this Jewish province. Concerning his residence, we know that he lived primarily and permanently in Caesarea. That was the town that was very wealthy, built on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. It was in many respects a miniature of the city of Rome. And it was in Caesarea that Pilate resided. However, occasionally he was compelled to come to Jerusalem. And that was primarily because Jerusalem was the capital of the province of Judea. And so for business reasons, on certain occasions, he was compelled to come to Jerusalem. Now, one of the times that he always came to Jerusalem was at the time of the Passover celebration. And the primary reason he came then was in order to ensure that the fact that there would be peace in the city of Jerusalem. His primary responsibility as the governor was to keep peace in the land that the Roman government had conquered. And so at the great political festival, the Passover, Pilate would come to Jerusalem with a special body of soldiers in order to ensure the fact that there would be no revolutions, no rebellions, that peace would be preserved in the capital. And so he is, at this occasion then, on the Passover in Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he took up his residence in the old palace that was built by Herod the Great. Herod had been the king in Jerusalem and over the nation of Israel. He had built not only part of the temple that was still in the process of being rebuilt, but he also had built a magnificent palace for himself. That palace was built on a hill just southwest of the temple, and that palace became the residence of Pilate when Pilate came to Jerusalem. When we are going to read in our passage that they brought him to the palace, it says in my translation of John chapter 18, verse 28, in your translation of the Authorized Version, it would have the word praetorium. Then that word is a direct reference to the palace in which Pilate was residing. It was the old palace of Herod. And that is going to be very significant in our story as we develop it. What do we know about the character of this man? As you read about Pilate in the New Testament, you find that there is something strange about this man and his behavior in relation to the trial of our Lord. The reason why it appears so strange is that according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Pilate was an outlaw. He was a ruthless rogue. Now, when you see him in the New Testament, in the Bible, he appears to be anything but a ruthless rogue. And perhaps many of us here tonight already have the preconceived idea that Pilate was a weakling. That is the farthest thing from the truth. Pilate was no weakling, he was a ruthless rogue. And those are virtually the words of Josephus. There were many things that Pilate had done that had demonstrated the ruthlessness, the cruelty of this man. He was a man in many respects that was without principle. He was a typical Roman governor. Now the strange thing is that when you come to the New Testament and read about the trial of the Lord, Pilate looks as though he is a man with spaghetti for his spine. He looks like he is a tremendously weak, frightened man. And the question is, what has ever happened to the man? What is the situation that is involved? And what we want to note is that the way he appears in the New Testament is because of the relationships and the nature of the relationships that had recently developed in history. And this is where extra-biblical history is tremendously helpful in understanding what is going to happen in the New Testament. For example, what was the relationship that existed between Pilate and the Jews at the particular time of our Lord's trial? We can say, first of all, that he hated the Jews. And that can be said without any question. The province of Judea was the most troublesome province in all of the Roman Empire. And Pilate hated the fanaticism of the Jews. He hated the way they bickered and quarreled over little religious issues which to a Roman were entirely insignificant. And there is every evidence that Pilate hated the Jews. He could not stand their bickering and their quarreling and their complaining and their constant uprisings and all of the problems that they had caused him. It is just as obvious that the Jews hated Pilate. And that is apparent on many occasions. They accused Pilate of maladministration. They accused him of being cruel. They accused him of corruption. And one after another of these accusations were sent by the Sanhedrin to Rome complaining to the Roman emperor about Pilate. And so as every complaint, one after the other, piled up, sent to Rome in complaint against Pilate, you can immediately imagine how Pilate would increase in his hatred and animosity against the Jews. So by the time the trial of our Lord came, the Jews hated Pilate, and Pilate hated the Jews. There was no love lost between them at this particular moment. The very year before this had happened, there was a group of Galileans who had come down to the temple in Jerusalem, and they had begun an uprising. And Pilate, just the very year before, in the year 32 BC, had sent his Roman legions into the temple, and he had slaughtered the whole bunch of the Galileans. And as it is recorded in Josephus, the blood of the Galileans was mingled with the blood of the Passover sacrifices. And that just is a little indication of the ruthlessness of Pilate. He was a man without principle. He was a rogue, and it demonstrates the hatred that he had for the Jews and for the little bickerings and quarrelings. Because of that, that had happened last year at the Passover, the Jews were still in a state of tremendous hostility against Pilate. So that is going to help us to understand what is going to take place. What about the relationship between Pilate and Herod? They were bitter enemies at this point. It was just very recently, again in the year 32 BC, that when Pilate had come from Caesarea to Jerusalem on a previous occasion, when he came to the home of Herod the Great, who is the father of this Herod that we are going to be studying tonight, when he came to the palace of Herod, the home of Herod's father, when he came to that palace, what he had done is he had brought many of the shields that represented the gods and the emperors of the Roman Empire. And he had decorated the palace of Herod the Great with the shields that reflected the emperors of Rome that were worshipped as gods and the gods that the Romans worshipped. Now this was anathema to Herod, the son of Herod the Great. And he had sent an official complaint to the Roman emperor, saying that Pilate had desecrated his father's palace by raising these shields and bringing into them these representations of the gods of the Roman Empire. The emperor, Tiberius, was very offended at Pilate for this and had reprimanded Pilate for it and instructed Pilate to take them down. As a result of that incident, Herod and Pilate were bitter enemies. Now that is going to explain a verse that we are going to come to in our lesson this evening. So we know that the background of this is that there is tremendous hostility, not only between Pilate and the Jews, but between Pilate and the governor of Galilee, that is Herod, the son of Herod the Great. What about the relationship between Pilate and Rome? And the governor, the emperor in Rome, who was Tiberius? It was very, very shaky. As a matter of fact, Pilate was holding on to his position by a thread. Tiberius, at this point, was a very ill man. As a matter of fact, he had gone to an island with an illness that was a very detestable type with a multiplicity of diseases. And as a result of all of the illnesses and diseases of Pilate, of Tiberius at this time, he had become very suspicious of all of his governors and leaders. He had become very bitter against a number of people, and Pilate was one of them. And it was because Pilate had not been able to bring peace to Judea. The Emperor Tiberius was still getting letters of complaint from the leaders in Jerusalem. And Tiberius was very disturbed and very upset with his governor, Pilate, because Pilate had been there now for about 8 years, and he still had not settled the land and brought peace to it. So there is a great insecurity that is existing between Pilate and the emperor. Now, do you see, and some of you who know the story that we are going to be studying, do you see how this all fits together? Let me give you the foreview of it. The reason why Pilate sent Jesus to Herod was to appease Herod, because he had just offended him. And we are going to come to the verse this evening that will say that although they had been enemies, through Pilate sending Jesus to Herod, they became friends. So the reason why Pilate sends Jesus to Herod is to appease him as a result of having recently offended him. We are going to come next week to the point that Pilate was forced to give up Jesus to be executed when the Jews said, "If you do not give him to us, you will not be one of Caesar's friends." Now, the relationship between Caesar and Pilate was so insecure that for a complaint to be given to Caesar that Pilate had released a man whom the Jewish leaders had accused of treason against the Roman Empire, that would have been the end to Caesar's position or to Pilate's position as governor. So because of these very relationships and the situation that exists in these relationships, a man who was a ruthless rogue is found in a weakened position. The power struggle is on. And we're going to see Pilate in this whole situation as a man who is not able to act true to his character with his ruthlessness and with his cruelty and with his indifference, because he is in trouble with the Jews, he is in trouble with Herod, and he is in trouble with Caesar. And it's going to be those factors that are going to be brought to bear upon Pilate and force him to do something which he knows is utterly wrong. He is going to sentence a man who on three occasions he publicly declares in the trial to be innocent. He is going to sentence him to execution. And it will be because of these forces and factors that are all going to be working. Now, it is very important then for us to just be aware of the interrogator who is going to be involved in this trial. Now, let's come to the trial itself as he stands before Pilate, and we're going to follow through the interrogation step by step. It's very significant that as they leave the residence of Caiaphas and come now to the home of the palace of Herod the Great, the residence of Pilate, it's very significant that the Jewish leaders are leading their Messiah before a Gentile governor to have him try him to confirm the sentence of death. This is undoubtedly one of the most strategic moments in Jewish history. For Israel, it was a moment of national suicide. Israel committed suicide at this moment. For Satan, it was the moment to frustrate the purposes of God and the plan of God for salvation. He is going to mastermind a plot at this moment to put to death the Son of God. But for God, of course, it is within his providence the moment whereby he is going to bring Jews and Gentiles onto the same stage with Jesus in the midst, indicating that it is going to be through this person, Jesus Christ, that there is going to come through his providential workings a salvation that is going to unite Jews and Gentiles into one body, into the Church of Jesus Christ. So it is a very significant moment. Gentiles Pilate, his soldiers sitting on one side, the Sanhedrin, the high priest on the other, and Jesus standing in the midst. The Jewish nation, the accusers, the Gentiles, the judge, and in the middle, the Savior. It's a very significant moment in Jewish history. Let's look at the interrogation then and follow it through briefly, step by step. First of all, in John chapter 18, verse 28, we will ask ourselves the question of where, when, once again. It says, "They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the palace, and it was early." Now, the text in the Greek that is used at this point indicates that it was very early in the morning. And this text, this word in the Greek text, is that which is used to represent the last watch of the night, which would be virtually between 4 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So this is very early in the morning. It is at daybreak that this is taking place. Now the reason, of course, is obvious. The Jews want to execute Jesus and have the crucifixion completed before the Sabbath will break at 6 o'clock that night. So one of the reasons why they are pushing this through so quickly is in order to have it all over before the Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock that night. But the second reason, and surely the more important reason, is this. They are very anxious to have it all settled before the populace in Jerusalem get out of bed that morning. He has been the hero of the Jerusalemites during this past week. It was under the cover of darkness and during the night that the Jewish Sanhedrin has condemned him to die. Now what they are very anxious to do is to get the official confirmation of this from the Roman civil court in order to put him on a cross, have the execution underway before the people in Jerusalem will ever be aware of what is happening. So it is early in the morning. Where does it take place? Well, it tells us that it is in the, they come to the palace. Now it says, you will note in verse 28, that they themselves, that is the Jewish people, entered not into the palace, that they might not be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now we are told in one of the other texts that we will be looking at, that this trial actually takes place on the pavement. And what we know from Herod's palace is that it was a palace that had two very extensive wings that were joined by a large building. In front of the building, there was a large concrete pavement. And over that pavement, there was an elevated platform. And that apparently is where the civil trial of Jesus takes place. The Jewish leaders would not enter the residence of Pilate. And to do so would, of course, would have been to defile them so that they could not have taken part of the Passover. So rather than entering into the courtroom in the residence of Pilate, Pilate comes out of his residence, he ascends a platform that is built over this concrete pavement, he sits on that elevated platform while they ascend it and bring their prisoner before him to present their charges and to try him. Significant, isn't it, how meticulous the Jewish people are about their ceremonial purity. They would not enter Pilate's residence for fear of defiling themselves. And yet what they are in the very process of doing is murdering their Messiah. And they are very meticulous about the little aspects of religion, but they are not very particular about the true essence of their spiritual relationship with God. It must have been a sting to the pride of Pilate that these Jewish leaders refused to enter his presence, or enter his residence. And that is another one of the many indications of the tremendous tension that was existing between them. Now, as the trial begins, Pilate, first of all, demands the accusation. It says in verse 29, "Pilate therefore went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man?" This is exactly how you would expect the trial to begin. Pilate says, "What is your charge against this man?" Now you will note that the answer in verse 30 is a remarkable one. "They answered and said unto him, If this man were not an evildoer, we should not have delivered him up unto thee." Now that's, of course, a very significant thing. what they are asking Pilate to do is, in fact, to waive his right to try Jesus. What they are saying is, if he were not an evildoer, then we would not have brought him here. We have already tried him. We have already found him as an evildoer. We already have sentenced him to death. Why don't you just waive your right to try him and recognize our sentence as legitimate and just let us go out and carry out our sentence without you ever trying him? Now, that is exactly the way they began the trial with Pilate. They asked him then to waive his right. Now, this oftentimes was done. Many times the governors, because they were lazy, would just waive this responsibility and actually complement the native government by letting it carry out its sentence without retrying it in order to confirm it or to reverse it. And that is what the Jewish leaders are asking for at this time. But you will note how Pilate is going to respond. Verse 31, Pilate therefore said unto them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And if I understand this correctly, what Pilate is simply saying here is this: if you will not allow me to sentence him and to try him, then I will not sentence him. If you will not allow me to have a hearing, then I will not have anything to say concerning the sentence of this man. If you will not allow me to hear him, then you just take him and deal with him according to your own law. Now, you will note, of course, that they respond in the end of verse 31 by indicating that they plan to put him to death and that they cannot do this. They are committed and bound by Pilate to have some kind of a hearing. The Jews said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. And so as a result, they find themselves in a position where now they are going to have to present an accusation before Pilate concerning Jesus. So the first stage of the trial is they simply ask Pilate to waive his right to a trial. Pilate refuses to do that, and the Jews therefore are bound to continue. The second stage is that the Jews register their charge. Now we will look in the parallel account in Luke chapter 23 and verse 2 to find it. Their charge against Jesus at this point is treason. Now, let me just say before I read that verse in Luke chapter 23, that you will remember that the charge that they had condemned him on in the ecclesiastical trial was the fact that he had claimed to be the Son of God. His charge was blasphemy. Now, they did not bring that charge against him at this part of the trial. The reason is obvious. That charge would have been laughed out of court by a Roman governor. You will remember when the Corinthians brought Paul before Gallio. Gallio said, why, if this is one of your little religious arguments and debates, you look after it and you see to it. And then the text significantly says, for Gallio cared for none of these things. Now that was typical of a Roman governor. He was not interested in the little arguments concerning religion and prejudices within the peoples. And so they realized that if they had charged him with blasphemy before Pilate, Pilate would have simply said, why, this is a matter of your own religion, and I will not have anything to do with it. You look after this yourself. And they would have had no hearing. So they do not charge him with blasphemy. They charge him rather with treason. And of course, you can understand that would be a very significant accusation in a Roman court. Actually, the charge of treason is on three accounts. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 says, and they began to accuse him, saying, number one, we found this man perverting our nation. That was the first charge. This, of course, is a very vague charge. What they are simply saying here is that we found him plotting sedition. He is the one who is planning to overthrow the government. And they do not give any basis for their charge. It's a very vague charge at this point. The second count is that he forbade to give tribute to Caesar. Now, you will note, of course, that that is a flagrant lie, because he had instructed the Jewish people to pay tribute to Caesar. Not too long before, just a matter of days, they had asked, shall we pay tribute to Caesar? The Lord had said, give me a coin. The coin was handed to him. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. The Lord paid tribute. On one occasion, he sent Peter to get a coin out of a fish's mouth to pay tribute. So this is a flagrant lie, but it is part of their accusation against the Lord. He was going around the country forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. And then the third was the most subtle of all, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now this is ambiguous, and do understand very carefully what the Jewish people are doing at this point. The third count of treason is that they charge him with claiming to be Christ, a king. That was an ambiguous charge, because what that charge meant to the Jewish people was entirely different from what it meant to the Roman people. For Jesus to claim to be the Christ to Jewish people was for him to identify himself with God, to claim to be the Son of God, and to commit blasphemy. There was a religious overtone to it, as it had been used in the ecclesiastical trial. But now, as that term is used in the civil trial, there is a political overtone. The Roman government would think of him as the political king, as the king who is going to lead a revolution against Caesar and the Roman Empire. So although there is a sense in which this is true, he did claim to be Christ the king, he did not claim to be Christ the king as Pilate would understand that claim. So this is, in fact, a very ambiguous and, in essence, a false accusation against the Lord. Now, do understand that. On its surface, it is correct. He claimed to be Christ the King. From the Jewish point of view, that was blasphemy, and that is why they were condemning him. But to Pilate, that was a political role. That was a threat to Caesar and to his position as governor and to his responsibility of keeping peace in Judea. So this is a very serious one that they are bringing before him. Now, it would seem almost as though Pilate did not really take either of these three counts very seriously. There are the three accounts then, that all tied together really seem to present the basic charge or accusation of treason against our Lord. Pilate does not take it seriously. However, the third count is of the nature that it demands the attention of Pilate. And so what Pilate is going to do now in the third stage of the civil trial is take Jesus privately into his residence and interrogate him concerning the third count, that is, his claim to be a king. And so you will note, as we continue in the account of John's Gospel, that verse 33 says, Pilate therefore entered again into the palace, and he called Jesus and said unto him, this is going to be a private confrontation, Pilate and Jesus alone. The reason, I suspect, is apparent to us all. As long as Pilate and Jesus were standing out in the pavement with the high priests insisting on his guilt, then Pilate would really have no opportunity to interact with Jesus. So he takes him away from the accusers, who were very volatile in their accusations, and takes him into the seclusion of his own residence where they would not enter, and he faces him face to face. Now, it's a very significant moment. Jesus is the prisoner on trial. Pilate is the man with power. He is the judge. And yet, as you look carefully into it, and as we follow it through tonight and next week, the roles are reversed. And really, at this moment, it becomes Pilate who is on trial. And Jesus becomes the judge. And that, of course, is true with every individual when an individual comes into a personal confrontation with Jesus Christ. When you and I are confronted with the historicity of Jesus Christ, with the fact that He loved us and died for us, with the claim that He is the only Savior of sinners, with the necessity of personally believing in Him and receiving Him into our life as our Savior, when we are confronted with that fact, then we come on trial. It appears to be exactly the opposite. We come with all of our rationalism and with all of our education and with all of our skepticism, and we think that we're putting Jesus on trial. But exactly the opposite is true. Your true character, your true spiritual life, your true nature is revealed by the way you respond to Jesus Christ. And so you are the one who is on trial. When you are confronted with Jesus Christ, and your judgment of Him, your response to Him, your reaction to Him reflects your spiritual life and your relationship with God and your true nature and heart. And that is going to be true of Pilate. Pilate's true condition is going to emerge here, and he is the one who is on trial now as he stands before the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 33 as he speaks. He says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Pilate's question is very straightforward. He had been charged with claiming to be Christ the King. So he picks up that third count of treason and he asks him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now notice the Lord's answer. "Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee concerning me?" I understand this really to mean, Pilate, are you really interested in this? Or are you asking only because they have made that charge against me? The Lord's question, then, is to bring to the surface whether Pilate is personally interested in who he is or whether he is merely officially interested as the judge. Notice Pilate's answer. Verse 35, it says, "Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest delivered thee unto me? What hast thou done?" And I would take it then that Pilate's answer is simply and clearly an indication that he personally is not interested in who this man is. Now this is going to be very significant because it'll be in direct contrast with how Jesus will deal with Herod in just a few moments. But the Lord speaks with Pilate and he asks Pilate questions in order to bring the true heart and the true nature of Pilate into the open. And he has done it with this question. Pilate has now indicated, he has now disavowed any personal interest in who Jesus is. And that is why the Lord had spoken to him the way he did. Verse 36, the Lord continues and says to him, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now you will note then that what the Lord has said to Pilate is, well, I'm not a king in the sense that you are thinking. My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, I am no threat to Caesar. I am no threat to you. The proof and evidence of that is that if I were a king who had a kingdom of this earth, then my soldiers and my friends would have fought in the Garden of Gethsemane where I was arrested just a few hours ago. But they did not fight. My kingdom is not of this world. But the Lord had said, my kingdom. And that was what raised the question again in Pilate's mind. And so in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? You said, my kingdom is not of this world. Are you a king then? Well, the Lord says, yes, I am a king. But I'm not a king in the kind of a kingdom that you are thinking of. He goes on and he says, Jesus answered, verse 37, thou sayest that I am a king. Or, you have said correctly, I am a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now what the Lord tells Pilate then is this: my kingdom is not a political kingdom, it is not a civil kingdom, it is not a kingdom of this world, it is a kingdom of truth. I am a spiritual king. I am a king over a spiritual kingdom. And everyone who is of the truth hears me. Now this is a very, very subtle announcement of our Lord to the great doctrine of election. The reason why Pilate does not hear is because he is not of the truth. Everyone who was of the truth, everyone who was of the elect that God had given to Jesus Christ, they were the ones who were going to hear him. Now, if you want to understand this, then you must see it in direct conjunction with John chapter 10, where he had said, "My sheep hear my voice." In the previous verse, John chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, he said, "You do not believe on me because you are not one of my sheep. You have not been given unto me by the Father, and that is why you do not hear me. Everyone who is one of my sheep, he hears me." And as the Lord Jesus walked through Galilee and Judea, those who were his sheep, those who had been given to him by the Father, those who were the elect, they heard him. And they responded to him as he spoke. Pilate is using the same type of terminology here, where he is saying, everyone who is of the truth, he is the one who hears my voice, and he is the one who responds to me. So you have here again the amazing mixture between the responsibility of Pilate to believe and to hear and to respond, and the election of God, both working in exactly the same context. But what our Lord tells Pilate is simply, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom of truth. Is Pilate interested? Pilate in verse 38 says unto him, "What is truth?" and turned on his heel immediately and walked out of the palace courtroom. Pilate clearly indicates to him then that he has no interest in the kind of kingdom that Jesus is talking about. He has no interest in truth and what is the real essence of truth. Pilate comes out from that personal interview, and you will notice in verse 38 he stands before the Jewish leaders, and for the first time he gives the verdict: "I find no crime in him." And we would mark in our Bibles beside this verdict, "He is innocent." They had charged him with treason. The only real count that he could put his finger on was that he claimed to be a king. Pilate had interrogated him on that point. It was obvious that he was not a king, that his kingdom was not of this world. And so he steps forth, and his verdict is, "This man is innocent." Now that is going to be very significant, because it is the first time, and Pilate will do it several times, he declares this man to be innocent. What should he have done? He should have immediately released him. He should have put all of the soldiers of the Roman Empire at his disposal to protect him. That is what a just judge would have done. But Pilate does not do that. And he does not do it because of the relationships between himself and the Jewish people. When you come into the next stage, these Jewish people begin to make their position felt with tremendous vigor. The fourth stage in this trial brings us down to verse 12 of Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 12. We're in the parallel account now. It says, "Then after he had declared him to be innocent," verse 12, "and when he was accused by the chief priests and scribes, he answered nothing." And so they now begin to persist with their accusations. Notice in the parallel account in Mark chapter 15, verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things." So you will see now what is happening. They have made their charge of treason. He has already interrogated him on that charge and concluded he is innocent. The chief priests rise to the occasion. They press forward. You can see them circling the seat upon which Pilate is seated, and they begin to accuse him of many things. They will do anything to get this man put to death. And so many charges begin to pile up one upon the other. And the amazing thing is that in response to the charges that they made against him, it says in Matthew's account, verse 12, that he answered nothing. Jesus was absolutely silent. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he gave him no answer, not even to one word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now that is the fourth stage in the trial. There are many charges that are made against him. The Lord is absolutely silent. Then, because they can get no response from the Lord or no response from Pilate, they rephrase one of their previous charges. And this is the fifth stage in the trial. Notice what the fifth stage is, and you will find it in Luke's account, chapter 23 and verse 5. It says, And they were the more urgent, saying, He stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, and beginning from Galilee even unto this place. Now, which of the three accounts are they rephrasing? Well, you remember now. When they charged him with treason, they did it on three counts. Now they come back to the first of the three counts, that he was perverting the nation. So the Lord has been tried on the third account, that he was king. Pilate says, Why, that's not true. Obviously, there's no basis for that. He's innocent. So they come back to the first account, which was very vague. We caught this man perverting the nation. And they say, Well, let's go with the first of the three counts that we have brought against him and charging him with treason. And so what they say now is that he stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea and beginning from Galilee even unto this place. And of course, the things that he had been teaching, they were implying, was against Caesar and against the Roman Empire and against the domination of the Roman forces. So the rephrased charge is, again, treason. Here is a man who is plotting seditiously against the Roman government and the Roman Empire. They say, beginning from Galilee, even unto this place. Now you must understand the use of the word Galilee. It was from Galilee that the rebels had always come. Just last year, he had slaughtered in the temple the Galileans who had come down from Galilee to stir up a rebellion against Rome. And so these Jewish leaders know exactly what they are doing when they say, Why, this fella comes from Galilee. And from Galilee right down to Judea, he has been perverting the nation, trying to stir up a rebellion against the Roman government. So their allusion to Galilee was very significant. This tied Jesus in directly with the hotbed of rebels. And tied him in directly with those who had last year been slaughtered by Pilate because they, in fact, had been working seditiously against the Roman Empire. It's just, to me, it's, you know, this type of thing is so fascinating because it gives such tremendous insights into the subtlety of the Jewish leaders in the midst of the trial. So there's great significance in that reference to Galilee. The amazing thing is that it works exactly opposite to what the Jewish leaders expected. They expected Pilate to identify this leader of sedition with all of the other leaders of rebellion from Galilee and say, Oh, you mean he's from Galilee? He's one of them? Well, if he's part and parcel of that group, then let's get rid of him because he will be nothing but trouble and cause more unrest in the land of Judea and put me in a more insecure position with Emperor Tiberius. That is what they expected. They expected an immediate approval for his execution. Let's rid the land of him if he's part of those rebels from Galilee. It worked exactly the opposite. Galilee? Is he from Galilee? And that brings us to the sixth stage. He says, Well, if he is from Galilee, I am going to send him to the governor of Galilee, Herod, and we will let Herod decide the case. And so this is the response that is going to come now from Pilate. You will notice it actually goes on in verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 23, and in your harmony, we're over the page now and beginning paragraph 160. It says, And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And when he knew that he was of Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him unto Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem in those days. Herod, you see, the son of Herod the Great, was the governor of Galilee, a province to the north. Pilate, a Roman, was the governor of Judea, the province to the south. So Pilate is going to avoid the issue, and he's going to send Jesus to Herod. I'd like to suggest that he does it for three reasons. The first reason is to rid himself of a very troublesome case. He has found this man innocent. If he dismisses him, he is only going to increase the hostility with the Jewish people. If he executes him, then there's going to be a problem because he sees no legitimate basis for the execution. So in order to rid himself of a very difficult case, he sends him off to Herod. The second reason he sends him to Herod is what we have already described. He was looking for a way whereby he could reconcile Herod to himself. He had just a few months before committed a flagrant offense to the conscience of Herod. He had desecrated the palace of his father. And he had been rebuked by the emperor, and he was looking for a way to somehow appease Herod. And this is exactly what it says. Let me just jump ahead and show you the basis for this. Verse 12 of Luke chapter 23 says, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, before they were at enmity between themselves." Now we know why. It was because of what Pilate had done in the home of Herod's father, Herod the Great. They were at enmity. So in order to appease the hostility of Herod, Pilate decides to send Jesus to him. And of course he knew that Herod was very interested in seeing Jesus. The third reason was, I think, that Pilate was convinced that Herod would immediately release Jesus. I think that he was convinced that that was the case, and that is why he sent him to Herod. And he was going to let Herod, who was of the Jewish Semitic stock, release him rather than he himself release Jesus and cause more hostility with the Jews. Now the reason why I think Pilate thought Herod would release Jesus is this. It was Herod who had put to death John the Baptist. And Pilate obviously knew something of the reputation of Herod, and he felt that if Herod had put to death John the Baptist, who was a troublemaker, that he would also deal somehow with Jesus, or he would have dealt with Jesus if he also were a troublemaker. So I conclude then that in his thinking, Pilate says this: if Jesus were really a troublemaker, Herod would have executed him by now, just the way he did John the Baptist. The fact that Herod has not executed Jesus, but he is still alive, is the evidence that in Herod's estimation, Jesus is not worthy and guilty of execution. So I will take this man who is innocent, and I will send him off to Herod, who obviously considers him to be an innocent man, or he would have already by now executed him, and I will let Herod release him, so that I will not increase my hostility with the Jewish people, and actually be able to reconcile Herod and give him the privilege of dealing with this case. So he sends him off then to Herod. Now, in the last few minutes of our class, just let's note a couple of things concerning the position of our Lord before Herod. This brings us to paragraph 160, and I want to go through this just very briefly and point out some things concerning the interrogator, that is Herod. The first thing that we know is that this Herod is the son of Herod the Great. He was the governor of two provinces, Galilee and Perea. He was the one who had divorced his wife and married the wife of his brother, and her name was Herodias. And you will remember, well, we'll come to that in a moment, he was a great admirer of John the Baptist until John the Baptist accused him of living in adultery. And Herodias, his second wife, became very offended by this and used her daughter by the previous marriage, the young girl Salome. He used her, or Herodias used her, in order to get her husband Herod to execute John the Baptist. So John the Baptist then had been executed by Herod, indirectly because of the charges of living in adultery. As a result of that, there is every evidence from history that he rapidly deteriorated. There was a tremendous deterioration in the life of Herod, primarily, we are sure, because of the conscience. You will remember on one occasion in the Gospels it says that when he heard of Jesus, Herod thought that it was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And it was an obvious evidence that his conscience was smiting him deeply because of what he had done with Jesus. Apparently, there was a great deterioration then in his character. In connection with that deterioration, Herod had turned to foreign customs and had made his court and his palace very much a miniature of the Roman way of living. And so he really was not a Jew in many respects. Delighted to see Jesus, though, he surely was. And we're going to see as we come to the passage now why he was so interested in seeing Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 8 says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, because he was of a long time desirous to see him, because he had heard concerning him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." And so what Herod is interested in is seeing a miracle done by the Lord. And so when the Lord comes into the presence of Herod, Herod is absolutely elated. He's been wanting to see him for a great length of time. He has heard about all of the wonderful miracles that he has done, and he is very interested in seeing some miracles done by Jesus. That is the extent of his interest in this person. Now, the interrogation before Herod is very brief and very simple. Herod begins to question him. That is what it says as we continue in verse 9. "And he questioned him in many words." I wonder what Herod was questioning Jesus about. Certainly not about his role as Messiah. What he obviously was questioning him about was all of the areas of the miraculous that had somehow permeated the ministry of our Lord. In response to Herod's questions, Jesus remained absolutely silent. In the entire interrogation, Jesus never spoke one word to Herod. He was absolutely silent. Why? Three reasons. First of all, Herod was the murderer of John the Baptist. Secondly, this Herod was asking questions that were entirely irrelevant to the situation. He was here on trial for his life on the charge of treason and blasphemy. And Herod was asking questions about how he performed his miracles and some such things. Thirdly, Herod had already exposed his heart. The reason why Jesus spoke to Pilate and asked him the questions he asked him and interacted with him was because Pilate had not exposed his heart in relation to Jesus. Herod did. As soon as Jesus comes in, there is the interest in all of the miraculous and all of the supernatural, but no interest in him and no interest in his role as Messiah. And this was an amazing thing for someone who was of Semitic stock. So I take it then that Jesus was absolutely silent to Herod for these particular reasons. There are many things that could be said at this point. I think the most obvious is this, that we are not under an obligation to answer people when they ask us questions about spiritual things on many occasions. It is not your obligation to give an answer. There are many times when silence to an answer is a stronger voice to the conscience of a man than an answer given to him. And we need to be as discerning as Jesus was in this situation. When questions are often asked, there are many times when the wisest thing to do on the part of a believer is not to answer. If one knows the motive for the question, if one knows the true character of the questioner, then sometimes the strongest voice to the conscience of that man is just not to answer him. Something else ought to be said here, and that is this. You will note that one miracle would have saved Jesus' life. That's all he had to do in front of Herod. If he had performed one miracle, he would have been immediately released by Herod. And there is no question that Jesus realizes the true significance of the moment where he stands. All he needed to do was to do one miracle, as Herod was begging for him to do. And the ego of Herod would have been satisfied and Jesus would have been released. This is the moment that was anticipated 3 years before when Satan came to him and tempted him to go against the Father's will and use his supernatural powers to change the stones into bread. You will remember now, and I've said it many times in our course, that that was in fact a temptation to bypass the will of God, which was going to be Calvary for Jesus. Now here is the moment where our Lord has the capacity to use his own supernatural powers for his own benefit and escape the cross and avoid the will of God. What Jesus had done back in the wilderness with Satan 3.5 years ago, he does in front of Herod at this moment. That is, he refused to use his own supernatural powers for his own benefit. And he refused to use them to go against the Father's will, and particularly to avoid the sacrificial death upon the cross whereby our salvation was going to be provided. So the Lord stays absolutely silent. The Sanhedrin continue to accuse him before Herod. They accuse him of treason. Herod and his men begin to mock our Lord. And then Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. The remarkable thing is, we will note in the paragraph we study next week, that is in Luke chapter 23 and verse 15, that even Herod, it says, nor yet Herod, for he sent him back unto us, and behold, nothing worthy of death hath been found by him. So Herod sent back to Pilate Jesus with the verdict, he is innocent. Nothing worthy of death in this man. And it's a remarkable thing that he did not release him. And I am sure that one of the reasons why he did not release him was because Jesus had not cooperated and done some miracles before him. The second reason why he sent him back to Pilate was because he was interested in solidifying the reconciliation that was now taking place between Pilate and Herod. So Herod concludes from his interrogation, Jesus is innocent. Nothing worthy of death. There are no charges against him that can stand in a court of law. He is innocent. But he sends him back to Pilate because he didn't perform a miracle for him. And because he wanted to solidify the relationship with Pilate that was now beginning to be healed at the initiative of Pilate. Of course, Herod thought that what he was doing at this moment was escaping from a responsibility to Jesus. When Peter stood up in the early chapters of the book of Acts and listed those who were responsible for the death of Christ, he listed Herod. And that is, of course, because when a person comes face to face with Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as neutrality. One is either for him or against him. Herod thought that by his role he was being neutral. He had found him innocent, no charge worthy of death, but sent him back to Pilate to let Pilate deal with the case. And Herod's position was simply going to be that one of neutrality. But in effect, the Spirit of God says through the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, I think it is, that Herod also was one of those who was responsible for the death of Christ. The point that we make in closing, friends, is this: that when you and I come face to face with Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as neutrality. We either receive him personally into our life as our Savior, where we depend upon him entirely for our salvation, or we reject him. We may believe all about him. We may believe that he is a very good man. We may accept many of the teachings. But unless we yield our lives to him, and by a personal act of faith, invite Jesus Christ to come into our life as our personal Savior, so that we are depending upon His death for our salvation, then we have rejected Him. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that to reject Him, never to personally invite Him into our life as our Savior, is to stand forever before God condemned to eternal judgment. May God help you tonight. If you've never invited Him into your life, if you've never personally received Him as your Savior, to do that this evening. There's no neutrality. Either you are for Him or against Him. May God help you to be for Him by inviting Him into your life this evening. Let's bow, shall we, and we'll have a word of prayer to close our class. Father, we do thank Thee this evening for the one who has stood the taunts and the mockery of men, the one who was so falsely accused, who was so unjustly treated, the one who stood to be the object of scorn, and yet through it all, who was yielding himself to do Thy will, that he may die in our place for our salvation. We thank Thee for him this evening, and we do pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt cause our hearts to appreciate in a fresh way something of the love of Jesus Christ for us, in that He suffered so, and in that He so willingly gave His life that we may have life. We pray especially for anyone in our class this evening who has never invited Him into their life as their Savior, anyone who is not sure that they are saved, anyone who does not have the witness of God the Holy Spirit that they are the children of God. We pray for them, and O God, we ask that Thou will give them no rest nor peace, and that Thou will greatly agitate their conscience and their soul tonight until they simply in faith receive Jesus Christ into their life as their Savior. Bless Thy word now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, thank you again for coming to our class this evening. As we have done before, we're going to take just a few moments for some questions and discussion. If you must leave, do feel perfectly free to do so. But we generally take 5 or 7 minutes, give you a chance to ask any questions and to interact with any of the things that have been said, and we'd like you to feel real free to do that. The question is, why did the Jewish leaders feel that they would be defiled by going into the palace? To come in contact with a Gentile in a Gentile's residence like this would have been a ceremonial defilement, which would have eliminated them from participating in the Passover celebration that night. So it was the contact with the Gentile by going into the Gentile residence that they felt would have defiled them according to their Jewish traditions. What they had done was made an elaborate list of rules and regulations concerning what defiles you and what does not defile you. You know, what is necessary to qualify you to take part of the Passover and what disqualifies you from taking part. And they considered that this type of contact with a Gentile in the residence of a Gentile would have defiled them ceremonially by their traditions, so they could not have taken part. Yes, Caesar? Caesar was, the question is, when I used the word Caesar, did I mean Tiberius? And the point is yes. Caesar is like Pharaoh in Egypt. It is a title for the emperor. It came, I think, with Augustus. But every emperor in Rome was called Caesar. And the particular Caesar at this time was Caesar Tiberius. Right. So the one is his personal name and the other is his title. Caesar Tiberius. Yes. The Roman government left to the native government many areas of jurisdiction. But the one area that they never gave to a subjected nation was the power for capital punishment. They kept that prerogative to themselves in every case. And this was true in Judea as well. So although the courts would have prerogative over every other religious issue, the Sanhedrin could rule on every other religious issue. If that issued in a sentence of capital punishment, it had to go before a Roman court to have it confirmed or reversed. The question is, could a governor of one territory pass a sentence in another person's territory? And the answer would be no. However, in this case, Pilate felt that Herod would have the jurisdiction to pass the sentence or to deal with the case because this man was a resident of Galilee. So although the location of the court was out of the province, the governor of the province was dealing with one of the residents of the province in Jerusalem. So Pilate would have felt that Herod would have that jurisdiction because he was dealing with one of his own residents in his province. 3 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate was deposed from his position. The emperor was fed up with his inability to keep peace in Judea. He was deposed and he was exiled to an island. And on that island, Pilate committed suicide. A very tragic end. We'll deal with it a little bit next week, but it's a very tragic end. But it fits in, you know, so perfectly with the Pilate that we see in the Bible. And now what I've given you tonight, I realize, has been a lot of background and history. But it is absolutely essential to have that to understand the New Testament at this point. You will get a complete misconception of Pilate if you do not understand the dynamic that is existing between the Jews and Herod and the Caesar at this point. He is a man who is caught in a vice. Tremendous power struggle that is going on. And he does not act true to his character. He is bound by the tremendous issues that are involved politically at this point. And we're going to deal with that next week when we see him before Pilate for the last time. And Pilate is going to struggle. He is going to struggle to get this man off or to avoid the issue. But he cannot do it. To, of course, do it would have been to have triggered an uprising by the Jewish people against him, another complaint to Tiberius, and it would have just weakened the thread that held his life together. So Pilate is an extremely pathetic man at this point. Josephus is the most helpful person at this point, and the works of Josephus, held contained in almost any library, would give us most of this information. If you look at any recent book on a recent Bible dictionary, like, for example, the InterVarsity Bible Dictionary, called the New Bible Dictionary, it would, under Pilate, that would deal with it. The best book on it costs $22. Want to buy it? Any volunteers to buy it? I'd like someone to buy it for me if you have extra $22. It's written by a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Harold Honer, and it is entitled Herod Antipas. It was his doctor's dissertation from Cambridge University, and it is a masterpiece. It is an extremely valuable book, and it has brought to the light many of the pieces of historical evidence that I've given to you tonight that has revolutionized the interpretation of the trial of Christ under Herod and Pilate. He tells you in detail the story of the shields that Pilate brought and erected in the home of Herod the Great, and the tremendous reaction. And all of this is available in secular literature. The tragedy is that evangelicals have never brought that to bear on the New Testament. And so when he was in Cambridge a few years ago, it was noted with his supervising professor that a great deal had been written about Herod the Great, but very little had ever been written about Herod Antipas, that is, this Herod, the son. And it's significant that he was the one who was governor during the reign of John the Baptist and our Lord. So the question was, what does secular history have to say about Herod Antipas and the background to the trial of our Lord? So that was what motivated him to do the study. And he has brought to light some very, very significant material. That's the background to this. And this is, by the way, one of the major reasons, too, why the dating of the crucifixion, now by many prominent scholars, is now put at 33 AD. For many years, it was held to be at 30 AD, but because we know historically that the slaughter of the Galileans in the temple was in 32 AD in the temple, and we know that the shields were raised in the home of Herod the Great in 32, that this provides the background then for the crucifixion and explains many of the things in relation to the trial. Anyway, the book is Herod Antipas. Good. Manuscripts available are very, very few, but generally respected to be fairly reliable in as far as their manuscript reliability goes. His reliability as a historian is open to question. He was a Jew who sided with the Romans. And so it is obvious that his writing, his historical perspective, is slanted. And there are some things that are apparent from his writings that are very much open to question. He is not the objective historian that we are used to as of the last few hundred years. Or even Herodotus, who was the father of historians in Greek literature, who introduced the scientific method of studying history and the objective representation of history. Josephus is not in that train. Josephus has a tainted, prejudiced, slanted view of history, and he writes it from the point of view of the Roman Empire in their attacks against the Jewish people. So, as manuscripts, reliable. But as far as a historian goes, there are some things that take with a bit of a grain of salt. But by and large, of course, he is the most reliable historian that we have at that time, because he lived right in that very era. Last question, sir. He lived wrote in about 90 AD, which is just the generation after our Lord's life. He was right involved in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, or right after that, and right toward the end of the first century. So he was very much involved with on the scene history as it was taking place.